And it's interesting, if you look at the kinds of children we had, they're all wonderful, but they all had different responses to authority. We're going to look at this morning in a parable that Jesus gave, really takes us back to what it was like to parent or be a grandparent when you're asking a child or a grandchild to do something. And so we're going to take a look at that this morning. So turn with me to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. And I want to set up the parable that actually comes in verse 24. But in chapter 21, we find an interesting background to the events we're going to look at here this morning. We'll see that early in Jesus' ministry, people were questioning his identity. Now they're questioning his authority. And we find that in the closing days of our Lord, that as he came into Jerusalem, we will be celebrating the triumphal entry of Christ on Palm Sunday. That'll be coming up in another month. And that day was such an incredible day because people were celebrating his arrival. They were throwing down their cloaks for him to walk on. They would take palm fronds and they would celebrate his arrival. They sang to him. They sang psalms that were dedicated to David, or David dedicated to the ultimate coming of the king. And at that time, the Pharisees, when they heard the people celebrating, underneath their breath they were saying, where does this guy come off coming in here acting like he's a king? What authority does he have to assume that he should receive the accolades of the people? And then later on in chapter 21, what made it extremely difficult for them is that Jesus walks into the temple and he begins turning over the tables, the money changers. You know that story. He had done that previously, about 3 years earlier. Now he comes back again. This is his final week. And he starts turning over these tables and chasing out the money changers and the robbers and the thieves who were there. That also caused great controversy and conflict with the religious leaders. And what was the question they were asking? Where does he come off? Who gave him the authority to come in here and to cleanse the temple? And that also was a point of contention and difficulty. We also see in chapter 1, following the triumphal entry, following his cleansing of the temple, it says that Jesus began healing those who were blind and those who were lame. And again, that also caused great controversy, and it had throughout Jesus' ministry. What was the question that was being asked of Jesus? Where does he get his authority to call out demons from people? Where does he get the authority? Where does he get the power to be able to heal the blind and to enable the lame to walk? Well, there are a few options. What options did they offer? Well, one was that he definitely did not have their authority, so he didn't have the sanction of the religious community, so that's eliminated. But one of the most popular answers for his authority was demonic. They didn't want to credit it to being divine, because if it were divine, what would that mean? They'd have to listen. They'd have to acknowledge him, and they were trying to get rid of him. So when they saw him do these things that authenticated his message and his ministry, they said, well, that must have come from demonic power or the devil. So when we see people questioning Jesus, it's not so much that they questioned that he had healed this man or this woman, but the question was, where does he get this power? Where does he get this authority to do these kinds of things? As a matter of fact, Jesus leaves the Temple Mount and then comes back to the temple again. What's interesting is Jesus starts talking about a fig tree. He actually comes along and curses a fig tree because it wasn't producing fruit. All right? And remember we talked about that as we talked about the parables, that what Jesus is saying, good trees will produce what? Good fruit. Bad fruit from bad trees. In this case, he's saying, this tree is cursed because it doesn't bear fruit. What is the analogy there? Pretty clear that he's looking, as he's moving into the temple, that that is so typical of the religious leaders, of Israel itself. They had the identity, if you would, as a fig tree, but the fruit they were producing was not good. And certainly that causes this to be great difficulty. So now we pick up our story. Now look at Matthew chapter 21, verse 23. It says, now when he came, that is Jesus, into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching and said, by what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority? Notice this has been an ongoing discussion in their minds. Who is he? He's entered into the city like a king. He cleansed the temple like he was a prophet. He healed the blind and the lame like a miracle worker. And then he has cursed this fig tree. And now he's in here teaching in the temple. Where does he get this authority to sit down and even teach in the synagogue or in the temple there of Jerusalem? They are, in essence, are saying, you know, implied in their question is, you didn't get this authority from us, so where do you think you get off in coming here and teaching in the synagogue? That is what is being, if not implied, certainly is a part of their questioning. By what authority do you do these things that we've mentioned? And who gave you this authority? That's the question, the origin of this authority. Well, now let's look at verses 24 through 25. I tell you, when you look at this, these two verses, I'm really learning to know Jesus is a lifelong pursuit. He truly is marvelous in every way. I mean, to see the way he handled this confrontation is absolutely defies, I think, our normal reaction. His response is absolutely the most wise response you could ever have. And when I read this, I think we'll begin to see how wise he truly was. And it says, but Jesus in answer did and said to them, I also will ask you one thing, which I, if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. Well, I've got to tell you that one of the things I'm trying to learn, it's almost too late for me, but if I could find another young man in the ministry or a parent or anyone who is in a place where they're being questioned about their authority or whatever, what I would say immediately on the practical level is learn to answer people by asking them questions. Because so many times people ask you questions to put you in a defensive mode. Have you ever been in that situation? Like, why in the world did you say that? Why in the world did you do that? Many times, it's like getting backed into a corner, and you start, well, let me try to explain. I really didn't mean to say that. I didn't really mean to do that. Jesus did not bite on that hook. Instead, he said, well, I will answer that question after you answer my question. That really put them into a position of having to clarify their motives. So if you are confronted with people who are putting you under a hot lamp, try to remember this example of saying, you know, that's a good question, but what I will do is I will answer that if you will first answer this question for me. You know what? He did not have to answer them at all, but he does put this back on them. And here is his question. And again, this question is so profound. Now we read it and you've got to think it through here. It is so profound, a simple sentence to their accusations and to their questions. So here's his question. If you answer this question, I'll give you my answer. And I'll tell you why. Because if they answer it, they have answered his question. Okay? Here's their question. The baptism of John, that is John the Baptist, Where was it from? Where did it originate? Who gave him the authority to baptize? Okay? From heaven or from men? Now, we read that and go, oh, good question. But I want you to see the logic behind this of our Lord. And the Pharisees, the religious leaders, they knew they were trapped because they were in public. They now had to give an answer to him. And the public was around listening. I mean, they tried to put him on the spot. He just reversed it and said, well, that's a great question. I will answer that if you can answer this question for me. John's baptism, where did it come from? Man or from heaven? Well, notice their response in verse 25. Well, and they reasoned together amongst themselves. Now imagine them in a group setting. Jesus is teaching, and then they interrupt him. Oh, by the way, Jesus, where do you get off teaching these things here at the temple and doing these things that you claim are miraculous? Well, Jesus asks this question, and all of a sudden, now they're on the hot spot. And the text seems to say, so what they decided to do is they kind of like the guys got together, hey, come on, let's talk. And they got together and they go, what are we going to say? What are we going to do? And here's their reasoning. And that's why Jesus asked this question. They at least understood the significance of their answer. Because notice what they say. And they reasoned among themselves saying, well, if we say from heaven, he, that is Jesus, will say to us, why then did you not believe John? But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet. Notice the predicament they're in. And they know it. They always play to the public. They are not committed to the truth. So what they are struggling with is if we say that John the Baptist's ministry, his baptism, came from authority from heaven, then what would they have to admit to? What did John the Baptist say about Jesus? Yes, greater is he, and was saying that he's the Messiah. And so they knew that if they said, well, we believe that John is a prophet, Jesus would say, then why didn't you believe what he said about me? And then they knew they couldn't say yes to that. Then they said, well, let's just say it's from men. But they knew that the people who were there at the temple had heard John the Baptist and had believed that he was a prophet. That was sort of the common reputation that he had. Matter of fact, in Luke's gospel, it said they feared the public response if they said it was from men. They thought they would that the public would pick up stones and kill them. That's how popular, if you would, John the Baptist became, especially after he died. He drew large crowds when he was baptizing, and then he was taken and was executed, you remember, beheaded. Then he gained this incredible reputation as a righteous and a great prophet of Israel. And so they knew that they couldn't say he's from men, he had his authority from men, or they couldn't say his authority was from heaven. So here is their answer. Their answer is, so they answered Jesus and said, we do not know. What's interesting is what they really needed to say is, we don't want to give you our answer. Because if they were to say what they really thought about it, they would say, well, he's not from heaven. We know that. It could be from a demon, for all we know. But they couldn't give an honest answer, so they just admitted, we don't know. I think we learned, I think on a practical level, some things. Learning to answer people's questions by asking questions. Learning to let the critic clarify their motivations before we try to give an answer. I tell you, I wish I could have learned these things early in my ministry, because when you're up front or you're doing things in ministry, your motives or your ministries or your decision-making is always up for scrutiny, as it should. But sometimes I've had people who are just plain ornery. You've had encounters with those people. And the first thing you do, because you intend to do well, you intend to do good. At least I didn't particularly try a ministry to do evil. And when these people will corner you, your first response is kind of like, get back in a corner and go, I didn't mean to do that. And I am sorry. I didn't know, you kind of go back. And Jesus didn't do that. I think that we could learn from this is to say, I sense that you are very upset with me. What is it that is really bothering you? What are you feeling? What is motivating you to ask this question of me? If you'll answer that, I'll give you my answer. In other words, why do we let some people blow us away without them having to admit, confess, or to take responsibility for their actions and their language? I think some people have never met Christ. If they'd met Christ, they would have known. He would have just said, you're accusing me of this? I'll tell you my motivation if you'll tell me what you are thinking right now and why you're thinking this. Anyway, I think that's a thing I wish I could have learned earlier. And I also find this is interesting that Jesus' response to them was, after they said, we don't know, he said to them, well, neither will I tell you what authority I do these things. He just said, okay, I ask you and you wouldn't give me an answer, so I'm not giving you one. Also, I learned about that is not only do we need to ask questions of people who ask us questions and let them be responsible for their motivations or actions, but the other side is, and this is something Jesus was able to do, is that not everything can be resolved. You can't always make what's crooked straight, says Solomon. There are just some things in life that you will not be able to change, to perfect, to make right. And Jesus said, well, if you don't answer that, then I'm not going to answer that. And let's just say we have come to a place where we have an impasse. And I think there are some times in our relationships with other people that you'll be willing to give a right answer, to give your, do what you can do, but if they won't accept it, then I think you have to say, well, then that's it. I can't do any more. If you want to work it through later, I'd be glad to. Certainly these are things that our Lord exemplified. Now, let's look at his parable that will illustrate why there is this miscommunication, why there is this problem between Jesus and the religious leaders. And I got to tell you, they aren't going to like the parable. Here's the parable. And then Jesus asks a question of them. Kind of fascinating. But what do you think? It's a parable of consideration. You ponder this. You give me your answer to this. A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. Well, he answered and said, I will not. But afterwards, he regretted it and went. Then he came to the second and said likewise, and he answered and said, I go, sir. But he did not go. Here's the question. Which of the two did the will of his father? Do you see the connection of the parable with these people who are questioning him? They ask him the question, where do you get the authority? Who sent you here to tell us about God? Who sent you to tell us that we needed to repent? Who are you to say that we are not righteous in ourselves? We went and used the highest technology we could find to do our teaching this morning with a whiteboard and a black marker. You have an outline there, but I wanted you to see what I think Jesus is setting up. First of all, he gives us an example of two sons. But I want to suggest there is one who is giving the parable who is also a son. And it's the whole story of his life. He is the son of man. So we find three sons that are, in a sense, a part of this parable. One that's not, but I suggest that if you want to see this as a quadrant, four parts, let me see if it will help you to understand the parable a little bit. Here is the one who is speaking the parable. He is the son of man. What I'm looking at is this is the line of obedience, and this is the line of disobedience. So if you are on this side of the line, It means you ultimately obey what the Father asks you to do. If you're on this side of the line, you don't do what you were asked to do. You follow that? Okay. So here you find those above the line are in obedience. These below the line are in disobedience of Father's will. Now, there's also another line here as well. And this is, if you would, those who say yes and those who say no. So if the Father says, will you go into the field or the kingdom for me? And a son says yes, he would be on this side of the line. You follow? Okay, so here you find that there are two sons in this quadrant here who, when asked to do the Father's will, say yes. You find the Son of Man, and his answer is yes, and he does exactly what the Father asks him to do. Perfect submission. The Father says, will you go into the world and lay down your life as a sacrifice? Yes. Did he accomplish that? Yes. So here we find, if you would, this quadrant of perfect obedience. And that is Christ. He kept the law for us. However, in this parable, he also gives us a parable that gives a second son. And the second son, when he hears the Father ask him to go, what does he say? Yes. Oh, yes, I will. But does he go? Notice he's below the line here. He says yes, he gives you the right answer, but does not go. You tell him to go to bed, and he's in playing with his computer toys. You follow the example there. This one says yes and does exactly what they're asked. This one says yes, but they have no intention of going. There is this first son that was mentioned who, when asked to go, is the sort of the belligerent little self-willed kid who says, no, I do not want to go do my work today. I do not want to go into the field. But what does he say? This son, after he thinks it through, begins to consider the love of the Father and what's being asked of him, relents, repents, and does what the Father asks him to do. Initial answer, they say, is no, but they are on this part, and they do, they obey, but not at first. Okay, do you see how that's set up? Now, this in our parable, we don't find this fourth set, but you will find it throughout the scriptures. Jesus came across those who of Chorazin and Bethsaida. And when they heard the gospel, they said no, and they did not obey. The scriptures refer to these as, if you would, the sons of your father, the devil. Men love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds are evil. So when the gospel comes, they say no, and they don't repent and believe. So here you find, if you would, Jesus setting up these different types of sons and daughters. All right? Now, I want to make sure that you understand that this group here, Jesus will interpret, and this group he will interpret and tell us. They're the parable, the focus. But don't forget, it's the Son of Man who has asked this question. It's all about John's gospel, in John's gospel, which we're studying, that tells us he did exactly what the Father wanted him to do. He says, I always do what pleases the Father. He says yes, and he does it. And this is why the Pharisees are challenging him. Who sent you here? Jesus would say, the Father sent me to do it, yes, and I'm going to do what he asked me to do, yes. My initial answer is yes, and my conclusion will be yes. Now, let's see how Jesus responds and interprets this for us. And he asked, which of the two did the will of his father? Well, they said to him, the first. They understood the parable. They're saying, well, ultimately, if you do what God says and you obey him, that's what would count. Right? Now, notice who Jesus tells us who the first and the second sons are. And Jesus said to them, "Assuredly I say to you that the tax collector and the harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him, and when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him." Do you follow what he's saying? What Jesus is saying to them is that the Father is the one who has the authority and has sent out and given a commission of obedience to obey him. The first son, who did he say was the example of the first son? Who are those people? Tax collectors and harlots. Now you can imagine how well that went over in the midst of this religious group of Pharisees, elders, and the likes. This is what got Jesus in such hot water with these people. Because what he's saying is, these are my true sons and daughters. They say no. They say no to righteousness. But they ultimately say yes to the gospel. They know they need to repent. They know that they do not deserve grace. They know that they are sinners, if you would. And they repent, and God takes them in. These are those who are the believe. They believe John the Baptist when he says, "Repent, repent." They believe that and were baptized. Who were the second sons? The religious leaders, right? They said yes. What did they say yes to? Well, they didn't say yes to Christ, but what they said is, the first son said no to righteousness. That is, no, we are going to live in an unrighteous way. And then they realize that that is sin, and they repent and say yes to Christ. Here's what's interesting. They say yes to all the external things, all the religious stuff. Yes, we go to church. Yes, I don't smoke. Yes, I don't drink. Yes, I don't do this. Yes, I don't do that. You see what I'm trying to say? They say yes to all the observable, keepable, visible law. They say yes to this, but when they hear John the Baptist say, "You shall repent," and that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, they say, "Absolutely not." And a matter of fact, their no goes so far as to say that they do everything in their power to have him crucified. So, you can see here that puts them in great tension. The sons of the devil are not mentioned in this parable, but that would be those who would say no, no. Now, I just wanted to give you these thoughts here this morning as we conclude. The Bible says in Romans 1 that this kind of person, matter of fact, probably like most of us, is that they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And here is what these individuals did. They suppressed their unrighteousness by doing what? The law. They suppressed the knowledge that they were sinners and convinced themselves they were better than other people. That they could keep the law. That they could... Yeah, if they didn't keep everything exactly right, we're sure better than everybody else. We're certainly better than the tax collectors and the harlots. You see what I'm saying? Where they're going? So they suppress this truth in an attempt to make themselves look righteous, convincing themselves they're better than others. Professing to be wise, they became fools. They exchanged the truth for a lie. In 2 Corinthians, it's a very interesting little story. I'll just tell you real quickly. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul writes his second letter to the church at Corinth. Here's why. He had told them in the first letter, he said, "If God wills, I will come and visit you on my next trip." Okay? They get the letter and they go, "Whoopee, Paul's coming to visit us." Well, Paul, as he's making his journey, the Spirit of God redirects him to his Macedonian call, you know, where the Lord redirects him. Then the Corinthians say, "You know what? Paul lied. Paul said yes, but the answer was no. Yes, no. So Paul writes his next letter, the second letter, and he comes back and he tries to clarify for them his answer when he first wrote them. What he tries to clarify with them is that he wasn't saying yes, no. He was saying, yes, I'll come if God wills. Critical little insert there for him. And so it's interesting, and this is what Paul says to the church then. He says, therefore, when I was planning this, did I do it lightly? No. Or the things I plan, do I plan according to the flesh, my own? That with me there should be yes, yes, and no, no. In other words, I'm telling you yes, but inside I'm thinking I probably won't get there. He goes, no, that was not my motivation at all. He says, but as God is faithful, our word to you was not yes, no. And he goes on to say, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no. What Paul is saying is, I don't come with a gospel that says yes, but it is not true. Or yes, but I have other motivations. When I preach the gospel, it is yes, yes. Not yes, no. I don't say yes, but I have other motivations. And so he's telling him that. And here's what he says to them. For all the promises of God in Christ or in Him are yes, and in Him, amen, to the glory of God through us. What Paul is saying is this is Christ. He says, God's promises are yes, yes. When He makes a promise, does He follow through? Absolutely. When He promises something, He follows through on it. God doesn't say something and do something else. Here are people who say one thing and do another. Here's a person who says something but does another. In this case, they reject the gospel when they first hear it, but as they consider it, the Spirit works in them and they say yes. These hear it and say no. They say yes, but they have no intention of following through on it. And these people here are the ones that Jesus was really addressing. And it's a common, I think, problem even to this day. In Paul, when he writes the church, he writes to Timothy, and in 2 Timothy, he says this. He talks about the day in which we live. He says, in the latter days, you will expect to see people, and he gives this description of the people who will say yes, but actually are no. One of the characteristics of them is, he says, they will have a form of righteousness, but they will deny its power. That's exactly who these people are. They say yes to outward things, but inwardly they say no. They think it's all about them, about their power, their willpower, their ability to become, to be righteous in their own strength. Paul also says that there are those who are always learning, and never able to come to the knowledge of truth. That is this group of people here. Always learning, but never come to the knowledge. They talk about righteousness, they talk about religiosity, but they never show the fruit. It's the fig tree analogy again. That, yes, it's a tree. Does it bear good fruit? No. Here's a tree that doesn't look good, but what happens? It produces good fruit. The difference is the power of God. I want you to see that this is a wonderful way of understanding ourselves. Because there are times where I don't know which category you fit into. You may be like the first son or first daughter who, when the Lord says, I want you to do this, and you say, no, I don't think I want to do that. Thank you, God. But as you think about it, the Spirit of God works on you. You go, yeah, I'm sorry, Father. I'll do it. But this is the one that is to be most concerned about. The one who quickly assents to something has no intention of doing it. The one who sits in a worship service. The person who volunteers for a ministry. Oh, yes. Count me in. And then you call them and figure out, where in the world did you go? No, well, I can't do it. What I'm trying to say is that whether we realize it or not, we all have some tendencies of the second son. What Jesus is talking about here is that, in essence, this is him. He has the authority from the Father. He does exactly what the Father tells him to do. The religious people often say yes to the things that are visible, external, keepable things, but have no real intention of doing it. I don't know if you've ever been in leadership positions, but I know that as a pastor, I've come across people who will overcommit. Have you come across people like that? And so if you have a need to say, oh, we will. Oh, yeah, well, you can count us. We'll be there. Well, and then you come to the event and they're never there. And you'll go, what happened? Oh, well, we got so caught up in our day. We had to go here. We had to go there. And we just didn't get time to go there. Oh, okay. And you do that enough times. When you do get enough yeses, are you going to count on them? No. You have to say, you know what? You just take this weekend off. Because if you count on them, you're left in a difficult situation. God's people should be yes, yes. It would be better to say no than it would be to say yes, no. Learning to say no if you can't honestly do it is better, because there were things that the Son of Man said, no, I won't tell you if you don't tell me, no. But it isn't, we're not to say yes, no. If you say no for a good reason, then that's okay. But what is difficult is people who say yes, no. Well, I don't know how we apply that to ourselves today. The Lord will help you apply that. But I think it should be, we of all people should be people of our word. Christians should be people who keep their word when it is within your power to do it. And I think that's part of it. The other part here is too, is that notice that the people who were ultimately the sons and daughters of God were those least likely in our estimation to be righteous. That Christ made them righteous through his death and through his sacrifice for them. Well, again, Jesus is masterful in his teaching and his parables, and I hope that that might give you a little better idea of the questions he was faced with and how he answered them. He answered them with a question, and he let them deal with the question, and then he actually came to a place where he had to say, then this will be unresolved. But then he does ask them a question, and it has to do with, well, then who do you think I am? And which of you is the true son or daughter of God? We'll find out through a parable. So I'm hopeful this morning that you are this person who may have said no, but you have repented of your sin and that you've come to know Christ is your righteousness. These people say yes because they think their righteousness is all that is needed, and that's not it. Let's have a word of prayer. Thank you, Father, for your call to us. We thank you that in your love and your grace, that even when we were rebellious, children of wrath, when we were disobedient, when we were dead in our sins, when we were your enemies, that Christ died for us. And we thank you, Father, for your grace that saves the likes of tax collectors and harlots and people like us. We thank you for the love of Christ, for his wisdom, for his knowledge, for the grace that he has manifested in the cross for us. We pray that you will guide and direct in our lives, help us to be faithful to our word, to be those who keep what we commit. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.